This is the reading of the word, Titus 2:11-14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So for 3 weeks, starting tonight, a lot of this is just thinking out loud. These are things that I've been trying to learn myself for a long time, and I also find my views are changing over time. There are things here that are things that I'm still trying to understand and grow in, which I'll explain some as we go on. But the idea came to me a few weeks ago. I was preaching from Luke 17 in the morning, verses 1 through 4. That's the text that opens with the magnitude of sin, and it says, sin is so bad that it would be better for you, if you led somebody else into sin, it would be better for you if you were drowned than to have done that. It's so grievous. Sin registers at such a magnitude with God. And Jesus says just after that, pay attention. You know, he speaks to people, and then he says, hey, wake up. The words in Greek actually mean look to yourselves or you know, look into your own heart. That text goes on. There's a lot of challenge in it about rebuking your brother. If your brother sins, something it's extremely difficult to do. But then the final verses talk about forgiving your brother. And one of the things I said in that message is that forgiveness is bottomless. You can't get to the bottom of it. And the reason for that, meaning our forgiveness of each other, but the reason for the way that we deal with each other is based on the forgiveness of God. The way that God deals with us is in that bottomless grace, that bottomless forgiveness. And that's why we forgive as we've been forgiven. Very common New Testament theme, to forgive as we've been forgiven. It's also stated negatively in the New Testament, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. And as I was writing that sermon, I thought, somebody's going to come up to me and ask me, or I'm going to get an email after this message that says, how can you expect people to take seriously such a solemn warning against sin as Jesus gives, if in the end, you're just going to say, well, it's all forgiven, don't worry about it, it's not that big a deal, actually, you know. How does that do justice to what Jesus is saying? That's what somebody might say. But here's the hidden assumption in that thinking, or the premise, the hidden premise in that thinking, and that is that obedience is the result of external constraints. And if you remove those restraints, for example, if preachers say, well, yeah, it's bad to sin, but it doesn't matter, it's all forgiven. If you remove those external restraints, like I did in that sermon, then sin and disaster will follow. People are going to do whatever they want. You're just giving them license to go do whatever they want. Practically speaking, in churches, there are people who take sides on that issue. So some say faithfulness to God and to the gospel means courageous preaching against sin. And then other people will say, no, faithfulness to the gospel and to God means proclaiming faithfully and clearly God's grace and forgiveness. And then I think the majority of us probably think, well, you have to do both. It's not a Calvinist idea. It's much more the Lutheran idea of law and gospel. And you're really trying to find a balance between those two, sort of a yin and yang. What I want to show us tonight is that I think Paul is saying something different. None of those things I've just mentioned. Paul is actually doing something different. So let me read to us the text again, and then I'm just going to sort of reorganize it a little bit. And what we're coming to is namely his assumption that grace and forgiveness don't lead to license, they lead to obedience. Obedience actually comes from the grace of God. It's not killed by the grace of God. So here's the text, and I think when you hear this particular text and you get to ungodliness, worldly passions, and self-control and uprightness and godly lives, we all know that we don't do those things. And so you read a text like this and you think, well, that's what this text is about. But listen to it carefully. It's not about that. Those things are subsequent character traits that happen. But the text is really about the grace of God. So let me read it to us. This is, again, Titus 2, 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, also secured by grace, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So listen again to the first phrase. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. And then it goes on. But the notion is that the thing that trains you, the thing that retools your heart and your mind for all the things that Paul is about to list, is the grace of God. That's how you're changed. That's how you're transformed, by the grace of God. And then it continues, and if you go to the end, really what it's saying is, because he has redeemed us from all lawlessness, that's what he did first, that's what it is to be saved. Because he has redeemed us from all lawlessness and purified us for himself, a people for his own possession, we are now, right? You're subsequently, after that, you're people who are able to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. But everything begins, the whole of the Christian life is founded upon that initial grace of God. There was a quote for this in seminary. I bet it's still used. Where'd Andrew go? Is Dr. Douglas still at the seminary? Is he? There's a quote that he uses. I should have put it in here tonight. Maybe I'll put it up on the website or something, but it's from Richard Lovelace. I've used it in sermons before, but Lovelace taught at Gordon Conwell in Boston, and what he says is that we all tend to go forward in life feeling good based on our performance, so that if we're being obedient and doing what God calls us to, we feel like we're in grace and we're forgiven, instead of beginning with the grace of God and letting that permeate and change the way that we feel. So what happens is most Christians live lives predicated on their conduct, not predicated on the grace of God. And then near the end of that quote, he says something like, you just have to start every single day of your life knowing that everything begins with the grace of God. It's all based on what Christ has done. Amen? Everything begins with the cross. So I believe this remains something like the great mystery of the Christian faith. I think this is much less understood in the church. And honestly, Protestant or Roman Catholic, doesn't matter. I think this is much less understood than people think it are. Maybe part of the problem is we think we understand grace, but I actually don't think we do. And I am speaking for myself, by the way, but I also think, I mean, I've spent lots of time with many of you over the years. I think I'm speaking for many of us as well. I also think it divides the church in certain ways at times. And let me sort of take us through a thought exercise. I'll tell you what I mean. I've thought a lot about Acts 15 in the last few years. And this one particular section I'll read to us, this is verses 5 through 11. And it starts this way. Luke says, some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees. So not the Pharisees the way we think about them in the Gospels. These guys are believers now. And I was careful. I went back in Greek. I checked the word. It's the real New Testament word for faith, that word for believers. But it's much more clear later on, so you wouldn't even have to do that. Some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, this is about the Gentiles, it's necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, so this is the council of Jerusalem. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and he said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. You know, we think of Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles, but Peter's the first guy who goes to Cornelius, right? He's the first Jew taking a message to a Gentile. Made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. I think this is an accurate description of churches like ours in my lifetime. I think you have, in effect, in churches, believing Pharisees. They're real believers who do not understand quite what Paul is saying in Titus 2. I mean, I think in a doctrinal way they do. But I don't think in a practical way that the idea functions in their lives, shaping how they think, how they act every day. So now you have to slow down. I think this is tricky. They believe in salvation by grace. And I'll tell you why I'm saying it this way in a second. But I believe in salvation by grace, or I wouldn't be saved. But I don't yet understand how grace works. Not really. Just pieces of it. They don't understand that grace is the premise for everything, not the Band-Aid after everything else falls apart. And I think it's very important to recognize that in Acts 15, this is the circumcision party, basically, they lose the vote. That's God's providence for the Gentile churches, and it's no small thing. Obviously, God worked everything according to the counsel of his own will, but the circumcision party loses the vote, and that, of course, changes the church immensely. I mean, imagine if the circumcision party in Acts 15 wins the vote that night. It changes everything in the character of the church for the years to come. So you have this one group that's saying, they need to keep the law just as we do. We've been diligent in keeping the law. They need to do what we're doing. Then you have this other group that's saying, we never kept the law. We never really did everything that Moses called us to. Why would we ask somebody else to do that thing that we could never do ourselves? That first group, and, you know, this may be in your marriage. This may be the difference between the two of you, or in your kids, or kids, you may see this in your parents. That first group is undergoing change from the outside in, but that change is slow, and it's also very limited. The second group is being changed from the inside out. They begin with Christ having won their hearts, and then the rest of life is being transformed from the inside. This is short, and there's so much more to say, but let me ask you this. Which person are you? Are you in the circumcision party, or are you in Peter's tribe? What would other people say about you? Are you a person who feels like I'm keeping the deal. Why isn't everybody else around here keeping it? Right? Are you that person? Because that's the circumcision party. Or are you that person who's able to give grace to other people because the primary fact of your life is that you've been given grace? Here's my confession. I'm both of these. Lisa and I talked about this on the way here. I didn't want to ask her which one I was because I was afraid of the answer. So I'm just going to say I'm both of them. the conflict of Acts 15 is often the conflict in my soul. I don't even know what all the factors are. Old habits, old sins, my devotional life. The deeper my devotional life is, the more I am aware of and filled with the grace of God. That's definitely true. I would say my reversion is to much more of a legalistic posture. I'm a person of expectations for others, for myself. But oddly, I have expectations for God, what he's supposed to do after I do certain things, right? I think that too. I mean, that's really messed up. My hope for us as a congregation, this is my hope for myself, is that the more we would be like Peter's vision of what the church could be, like Paul's teaching in Titus 2, the more we as a church will look like what Peter, James, and Paul envisioned that day in Jerusalem. I very much want this to be a church that's filled with an understanding of God's grace and the way that we deal with other by that grace. So pray with me for that. I'll spend the next 2 weeks and say some other things and take this in different directions, but I think this is really crucial, and I do think it's horribly misunderstood. I'll stop there. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would continue to work this understanding in us. Take us past the words that we know so well. For some of us, take us past the doctrines that we know so well. We pray that you would show us the ways in which our own character or maybe our own disposition or inclination takes us back repeatedly to the law and to living by performance and then expecting others to perform as we have performed. I pray, Father, that you, if that's the case with us, I pray that you would begin to reveal that to us, and I pray that you would also begin to transform us and help us to understand just how vital it is that we begin every single day on the premise that the only thing that matters is your grace given freely to us, and then all strength, everything we hope to build that day, that it would come from the grace of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.